Our text today is John 18:28 to 19:16. There, I know there's some handouts around with some blanks to fill in for the outline. And the title of the message today is God's predetermined plan for the conviction and sentencing of Jesus. And we're going to look at six scenes highlighting history's greatest injustice. By way of introduction, the year was 2006. Many of you may remember the Duke University lacrosse case. I am not going to go into the details, but it involved false accusations of serious crimes committed by three Duke University lacrosse players. There was a rush to judgment. There was a hiding of exculpatory evidence by the prosecutor, who was ultimately disbarred. He lost his law license, and ultimately an admission by the alleged victim that she had lied. So you had innocent defendants, false testimony, withholding of exculpatory evidence, the disgracing of the prosecutor who was leading the charge to convict these guys. That sounds a little bit like the mockery of justice that Jesus experienced on the last day of his earthly life. The difference between the Duke University lacrosse case and the prosecution, in quotes, of Jesus was that the Duke lacrosse players were declared innocent and they were free. Whereas, as we will see today, Jesus was declared innocent but was sentenced to death. By way of background, we will be looking today at part of the final night and part of the final morning of Jesus' earthly life. John's gospel provides a lot of details from this final night and final morning of Jesus' earthly life. John 13 through 17, the disciples' time with Jesus in the upper room. Jesus washes the disciples' feet in advance of the Last Supper. We know Judas, you guys have studied this, Judas betrayed Jesus at the Last Supper. The upper room discourse where Jesus was sharing with his disciples those things that they most needed once he would be gone. And obviously the precious high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. And in John 18, Jesus and the disciples then leave the upper room and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus separates from the disciples and even his inner circle of disciples and prays to his Father, starting to feel the unfathomable weight of what he is about to bear at the cross. And then, as arranged by Judas, Jesus was arrested and tried by the Jewish religious leaders. And that was part of the text last week in your class. There were three phases of the Jewish trials of Jesus. The first phase was when Jesus was taken to Annas, who in John chapter 18, verses 19 to 24, questioned Jesus. He said, "Tell me about your disciples. Tell me what you've been teaching. What are you doing?" And Jesus responded and says, basically, "I did everything in public. If you want to know what I taught, ask those who heard me." Annas, at that point, he was a very powerful man in Judaism, former high priest. He got exasperated and sent Jesus to his son-in-law, the current high priest, Caiaphas, for the second phase of the Jewish trial. The Gospel of John is silent on that second phase of the Jewish trial before Caiaphas, but according to Matthew 26, verses 59 to 66, Caiaphas and company found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, which was a capital offense under Old Testament law. Leviticus 24, 16, "The one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh will surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him." That was in the middle of the night, basically. These trials are going on after Jesus was arrested. But to make Caiaphas' determination, this blasphemy official, again, in the middle of the night, they had to convene, the Jewish leaders had to convene at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin to make this charge official. And that's the third phase of the Jewish trial of Jesus, summarized in Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. Feel free to turn there if you want, but I will read it. Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. Luke says, When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him, Jesus, away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And the Jewish leaders all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I am." And the Jewish leader said, "What further need do we have of testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And that brings us to where we are in the Gospel of John, with the Jewish leaders getting ready to hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities to try to get them to carry out the death sentence that they pronounced for blasphemy against Jesus. And the question really is, will the Romans sanction and carry out that death penalty against Jesus that the Jewish religious leaders sought? To answer that question, we will look at six scenes highlighting history's greatest injustice. And on the screen and also in your notes, our sermon theme for today is what sinful men meant for evil and for personal political survival in the conviction and sentencing to death of Jesus Christ, God eternally meant for good, the salvation of sinners. So let's jump in and we'll go through these six scenes. Scene number one is the indictment. The indictment. And this is, we'll see this in John 18, 28 to 32. I believe the verses are notated in the handout. And the first subpoint in scene one under the indictment is the time and place. So if you're not in John 18, please turn there with me and we'll pick this up at the beginning of verse 28. John says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early." They means the members of the Sanhedrin who were there, probably some of the officers of the chief priests, and likely some of the Roman cohort that was involved in the arrest of Jesus as well. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. They took Jesus from the place wherever the Sanhedrin met that night, and they took Jesus to the praetorium. Now, the praetorium was the place in Jerusalem where the Roman governor would stay during these big religious festivals to oversee the crowds, to make sure there were no riots, nothing was going amiss. Otherwise, the Roman governor would normally have stayed out on the coast in a town called Caesarea. But the praetorium was where Pilate would have been staying in Jerusalem during this Passover week. So Jesus is led from the place where the Sanhedrin met to the praetorium after this middle of the night trial and brought to Pilate. And the text says, and it was early. And that word early means it's the last watch of the night from 3 to 6 a.m. So somewhere in that window, it was early. So that's the time and the place regarding the indictment setting up the Roman trial of Jesus. And next we have subpoint B under scene one, the Sanhedrin's hypocrisy. The Sanhedrin's hypocrisy, second half of John 18, 28. "And they themselves," the Sanhedrin, "did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." So the members of the Sanhedrin, they come with this cohort and the temple guard, and they show up outside the praetorium. They don't go in themselves. They wouldn't go in because it was a religious custom that if a Jew entered a Gentile's house, they would be unclean for the entirety of that day. And the religious leaders were worried that if they did that, they would not be able to eat the Passover meal. But this is ridiculous hypocrisy. Think about what was going on that night. The Sanhedrin just falsely convicted Jesus of blasphemy based on a rush trial, a sham trial, a trial that had false witnesses, conflicting testimony. Yet, on the other hand, their lying and their sham trial didn't really bother them, but they refused to enter into a Gentile's house because they didn't want to be unclean so they could eat their Passover meal. So the Sanhedrin's hypocrisy here is quite amazing. And next in our outline, we have subpoint C, the stated accusation. So the Sanhedrin's there, the chief priests are there outside of the praetorium. They won't go in. Beginning of verse 29, it says, "Therefore Pilate," And before we get into the interaction there, let's just talk about Pilate for a moment. Who was he? Pilate was the fifth Roman procurator, or another word for governor, of Judea, the territory where Jerusalem, that whole area where Palestine is. He was the fifth Roman procurator or governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. So during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, he was the highest local Roman authority in Judea. Now understand this, there was no love lost between Pilate and the Jews in Israel. According to Josephus, right after Pilate was named governor, shortly after 26 AD, Pilate decided to have a whole gang of Roman soldiers carrying these standards. So like visualize a big post or a stick. And on the top of it, there was a sign, and the sign was Caesar's face or Caesar's head. This completely offended the Jews. They saw it as an act of idolatry in violation of the second commandment, and it nearly caused a riot among the Jews, which is exactly the opposite of why Pilate was there in the first place. He was there to keep the peace. In his book, The Murder of Jesus, John MacArthur says about Pilate, quote, both his judgment and his fitness to rule Judea were already being questioned by his superiors in Rome. So the Jewish leaders likely woke up Pilate whenever it was, let's just say 4 a.m, to bring this urgent charge against Jesus. Remember, they wanted Jesus dead before the Passover. They wanted this all out of the way so they could celebrate the Passover. So they're putting pressure on Pilate to get this done for them. In verse 29, let's pick it up again. Therefore, Pilate went out to them. Remember, they're outside the Praetorium. Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Just quick pit stop there. Pilate recognized that Jesus was a man, 100% human. Remember, he is 100% God, 100% man. But Pilate seemed to understand that this was some kind of legal matter that the Jews were bringing up. And in verse 30, the chief priest answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So they recognized that Jesus was 100% human as well. And they say, we would not have brought him to you. He's an evildoer. That's a vague charge. I mean, the members of the Sanhedrin tell Pilate they wouldn't have wasted his time if Jesus were not an evildoer. I thought their charge was blasphemy. Blasphemy, however, would not have been of great interest to Pilate. That would have been a Jewish religious matter, and he would not have taken up their case. So the Sanhedrin uses this vague charge of evildoer. A fuller statement of the Sanhedrin's charge against Jesus can be found in Luke 23:2. Where it says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. He's misleading the nation by telling people not to pay their taxes? Like 2 days earlier, during Passion Week, the religious leaders actually confronted Jesus. Are we supposed to pay taxes to Caesar? Luke 20:25, what does Jesus say? Famous statement, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He's basically saying if there's Roman taxes, pay them. So that he wasn't misleading anyone. And to suggest he was misleading anyone by saying he was the Christ, a king, that was 100% true. But back in John, the Jewish religious leaders' effort to interest Pilate in executing Jesus based on these vague charges that he's an evildoer didn't fly. Pilate even says to them, beginning of verse 31, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. So Pilate tells them, deal with it yourselves according to your own Jewish law. So that's the stated accusation. Subpoint D, next point, the fulfilled prophecy. The fulfilled prophecy, continuing in verse 31, the Jews said to them, after Pilate says, take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law, the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, Leviticus 24:16, which I mentioned a moment ago, says blasphemy is punishable by death. But keep this in mind, Judea was a Roman province, and Rome typically would take away the right to administer capital punishment from its colonies or its provinces. There's a quote, it's in the outline, I'll put it on the screen, from F.F. Bruce in his book New Testament History on this point. He says, "The right of jurisdiction in capital cases was most jealously reserved by provincial governors. Permission to provincials to exercise it was a very rare concession, conceded only to such privileged communities as free cities within the empire. Jerusalem was no free city, and a turbulent province like Judea was most unlikely to be granted such a concession." So the Sanhedrin was right. They weren't permitted to put anyone to death at that time. And John narrates this kind of lack of permission to execute someone regarding the Jews' lack of permission. He narrates this. Look at verse 32. The Jews say, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." And John then adds, "to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." So if the Jewish religious leaders succeeded in persuading the Romans to kill Jesus, how would they have killed Jesus? They were killing people by crucifixion. Crucifixion being lifted up. That's foreshadowed back in Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, Moses with the bronze serpent. Remember, the sons of Israel had been disobedient and snakes were biting them. And the Lord tells Moses, put a bronze serpent on top of a standard and hold it up. And if the people look on that bronze serpent in faith, those bites would be healed. Jesus applies that to himself in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Jews' inability to put anyone to death was actually a part of fulfilling the prophecy back in Numbers 21, and that Jesus applied to himself in John 3, verses 14 and 15, about what kind of death Christ was about to die. He would be crucified. He would be lifted up by the Romans. So just interesting there from John tying together the prophecy of Jesus himself in John chapter 3, describing what kind of death he was about to die. So that is the fulfilled prophecy subpoint there, and that completes scene one, the indictment. And because they wanted to put Jesus to death, but now couldn't do so without Roman permission, you know, there's this capital issue here. Pilate's still kind of listening to them. And we go to scene two, and we have the investigation. The investigation. And the first subpoint under scene two, the investigation, is Pilate's interaction with Jesus. This is John 18, verses 33 to 38. So Pilate listens to the Jewish leaders' accusations about Jesus, and that the fact that they couldn't execute him without permission, and including that, the accusations, including the charge from Luke 23:2, that Jesus claimed to be a king. That's important. So pick it up with me in John 18:33. Pilate then entered the praetorium. Remember, he was outside talking to the Jews, listening to their indictment. So he goes back in. Presumably Jesus was inside being, you know, sort of held in bondage and chains or what have you. Pilate then entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in verse 34, Jesus answered Pilate with a question. "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Verse 35, responding to Jesus' question, Pilate says, probably with a little bit of indignation here, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Meaning, I don't know this of my own. I'm not a Jew, am I? And then Pilate cuts to the chase in verse 35 and says, "Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Verse 36, Jesus answered and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So with that answer, I mean, Jesus clearly affirms that he's a king. He references my kingdom. He bookends his answer, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm." really to show Pilate, to give an indication to Pilate that he was really no threat. He's not from a competing neighboring country or something like that. His kingdom's not of this realm. And Jesus was trying to inject spiritual concepts into the conversation. He's basically trying to witness to Pilate. Beginning of verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Kind of a rhetorical question. And Jesus answers in the affirmative and again redirects that conversation back to spiritual matters. Look at the second half of verse 37. Jesus says, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus was born, Jesus was sent into the world to testify to the truth. Think about Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. When he talks about everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, Jesus in John 10:27 says, "His sheep hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice." In John 8:47, he says, "Those who are of God hear the words of God." Pilate didn't fall into that category. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" That's the response of a worldly, relativistic, spiritually dead pagan who did not believe in absolute truth and frankly did not have a spiritual bone in his body. Notwithstanding his spiritual insensitivity, Pilate, after his investigation of Jesus, declares, and this is subpoint B in scene 2, he declares Jesus' innocence. Jesus' innocence, second half of verse 38. And when he had said this, when Pilate said, "What is truth?" he went outside again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." He goes back out to the praetorium and he declares Jesus' innocence to the Jewish leaders who wanted him executed. Pilate didn't like the Jewish leaders. Remember, I said there's no love lost between them, but there's no indication here that Pilate came to the conclusion that Jesus was not guilty based on that dislike for the Jews. He checked out Jesus and he said, "There is no guilt in him." He declared it because it was true. In the parallel passage to this, in Luke 23, verses 4 through 11, the Jewish leaders in this instance here mentioned that Jesus had done teaching and ministry in Galilee. And Pilate heard that, and Pilate said, "Galilee, wait a second here. There's a more local kind of quasi-Jewish, quasi-Roman leader, Herod Antipas, who oversees Galilee. He's kind of the local ruler of Galilee, if you will. And Pilate decides, you know what? I'm going to send Jesus to Herod Antipas and let him deal with this situation. And that brings us to phase 2 of the Roman trial of Jesus. The first set of questioning with Pilate was phase 1. Phase 2 is with Herod Antipas. Not going to spend much time here other than to say Herod Antipas didn't really take his time with Jesus all that seriously. He wanted to see Jesus perform a sign. He had some of his, you know, guards or whatever rough Jesus up and mock him a little bit. But he really wasn't that interested, and he sent Jesus back to Pilate. He didn't find Jesus guilty. He didn't really render any verdict. So that is Jesus' innocence. So Herod Antipas returns Jesus to Pilate, and now Pilate's going to try to figure out, how do I get myself out of this situation? And he's going to do it by making what he thinks is a shrewd offer. And we have our next subpoint C, Pilate's shrewd offer. Pilate's shrewd offer. This is John 18:39. This is Pilate speaking. Remember, he's still outside now at the praetorium speaking to the Jews. He says, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" The exact origin of this custom is not clear, but both Mark and John attest to it in their gospels, and commentators pretty much uniformly believe it was real. So this custom exists, this custom of releasing someone to the Jews at the Passover, and Pilate asks, would you like me to release Jesus, the King of the Jews, to you? Pilate's trying to entice the Jewish crowd to ask him to release Jesus. He just declared Jesus not guilty. Would you like me to release him to you? We can ask the question at this point, why didn't Pilate just release him when he found no guilt in him? I think Pilate is trying to curry favor here with the Jews. He is trying to, you know, remember, they don't like each other very much. He'd already upset them in one instance. He's on thin ice with Rome. And he's trying to have Jesus released based on them asking him, not simply based on him declaring Jesus innocent. So Pilate sees some possible political benefit to himself by trying to do what he thinks is a solid for the Jews with his shrewd offer. Would you like me to release the King of the Jews? Well, not so fast, because we have subpoint D, the Jews' forceful refusal of Pilate's offer. The Jews' forceful refusal of Pilate's offer. And this is verse 40. So they, the Jewish leaders, cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And John adds a narrator's comment. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So the Jewish crowd, they're outside the Praetorium. There's Jerusalem, the old city, is not a big place. There was probably commotion starting to build, a crowd starting to form there. And the crowd has, you know, the Jews are responding now to Pilate's offer to release Jesus, and they cried out. That is not just a little bit of a raised voice. That is a scream. That is a shriek. That is almost howling. They cried out, not this man, Jesus, but Barabbas. And John adds some narration. Barabbas was a robber. If we look at Luke's gospel, Luke 23:19, Luke further adds that Barabbas was thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. So Pilate's thinking, there's no way the Jewish leaders are going to want Barabbas. I mean, he's a bad dude. They're going to ask me to release Jesus, and this will solve my problem. But unfortunately, the Jews demanded Barabbas and not Jesus. And as the old saying goes, Houston, Pilate has a problem. So that is the Jews' forceful refusal of Pilate's offer, and concludes the second scene, the investigation. So next, let's go to scene three, the immorality, and we'll start with the first subpoint, Pilate's immoral punishment of innocent Jesus. We're into chapter 19 now. The immorality is chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, and our subpoint, Pilate's immoral punishment, is verses 1 through 3. Now, Pilate's got an issue here. He's declared Jesus innocent, really doesn't want to kill him, but he doesn't want a political riot on his hands and get reported to Rome and have those problems either. So he's trying to figure out if there's some middle ground. Can I do something that will solve the situation here? Chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. That sounds like a good choice. Here's a couple images on the screen here. This is what a scourge is. There's a handle, and there's some leather cords. And the leather cords would have little bits of metal or bits of bone towards the ends of them. And a person would grab that handle, and the person who is going to be scourged would be sort of almost impaled onto a post with their back exposed to the person who is about to scourge them. And the victim would be whipped or lashed multiple times with these things, and it would tear their flesh often down to the organs. Alfred Edersheim, in his book Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, referred to the outcome of that as being a bleeding mass of torn flesh. Pilate ordering the scourging of Jesus was completely immoral. Pilate just declared him innocent. And on top of that, Pilate then orders or authorizes Roman soldiers to rough Jesus up as well. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Now, the crown of thorns would have caused Jesus' forehead to bleed. Those thorns, if you've ever seen them, are like an inch or two long. They're big. The purple robe symbolized royalty, and that was completely mocking of Jesus as the King of the Jews. The soldiers then mocked him even more by pretending to salute him or worship him as a king, without, of course, grasping that he really is the king. And the soldiers slapped Jesus in the face, which is a very humiliating, very denigrating action. And the soldiers would not have done any of those things without sort of authorization or permission from their superiors. And who was the number one superior on site at this time? Pilate. Pilate was allowing this completely immoral treatment of Jesus, who he just declared was innocent. So that is Pilate's immoral punishment of innocent Jesus. And along the same lines, next we have subpoint B, Pilate's irrational humiliation of innocent Jesus. So we have the scourging and the beating and the mocking. That was probably done inside the praetorium. Jesus was inside the praetorium. And in verse 4a, beginning of part of verse 4, Pilate comes out again and says to them, the Jewish religious leaders and the crowd that had gathered, and we're probably getting close to dawn at this point. Second half of verse 4, "Behold, I am bringing him, Jesus, out to you, so that you may know I find no guilt in him." Pilate tells them a second time, Jesus is not guilty of the charges that they brought against him. Verse 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and obviously he had been scourged, so he's probably bleeding. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Pilate had Jesus severely roughed up, which is putting it nicely, in hopes that that would satisfy the Jews and allow him to avoid killing Jesus, who he just declared innocent again. The Jews' reaction, subpoint C, the Jews' insatiable appetite for Jesus' blood. The Jews' insatiable appetite for Jesus' blood. I wish it was in a saving way, but not here. Beginning of verse 6, "So when the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out saying, 'Crucify, crucify!'" The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus killed, not merely roughed up. They weren't appeased. They were not satisfied. They wanted Jesus dead. And Pilate is still trying to figure out what to do to solve his problem. That's the Jews' insatiable appetite for Jesus' blood. Subpoint D, Pilate's incongruous offer. This is Pilate's response to the Jews crying out, "Crucify, crucify." Second half of verse 6. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate's now telling the Jews for the third time that Jesus is innocent, but at the same time, he's saying, "You guys go ahead and crucify him." That makes a lot of sense. He's totally innocent, but go ahead and kill him. Pilate's offer is incongruous. It doesn't fit in at least two ways. He's tacitly authorizing the Jews to crucify Jesus, notwithstanding the fact that the Romans held on to that right to capital punishment very tightly, especially in a province like Judea. And again, he just declared Jesus innocent. So second, he declares Jesus innocent, and he's simultaneously authorizing the Jews to crucify him. He's trying to avoid responsibility for killing Jesus, and he's telling the Jews, "You guys go ahead and do it." Completely incongruous offer. Subpoint E, the Jews' incessant effort to secure Roman validation of Jesus' guilt and execution. The Jews' incessant effort to secure Roman validation of Jesus' guilt and execution. Verse 7, So after Pilate says, you guys take him and crucify him, the Jews answered him and said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. The Jews' response to Pilate's offer that they crucify Jesus, they refer to their own law again, their law against blasphemy, punishable by death, and say Jesus ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. They didn't want to crucify Jesus. They wanted the Romans to do it. Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus either. Neither side wants the blame. Neither side wants to take responsibility. But the comment there by the Jews, he made himself out to be the Son of God, probably got into Pilate's mind there. Remember, Pilate is of the Greco-Roman culture, and they have gods for everything. So when he hears that Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God, Pilate might have thought for a second, is he one of the small g gods? The small g gods. And this is a tough negotiation here between Pilate and the Jews. I mean, it's rife with immorality everywhere, and they're all attempting to avoid responsibility. And it's completely immoral what's going on here. They're trying to decide who should kill someone who's been declared innocent three times. So that's scene three, the immorality. Let's move to scene four, the interrogation. The interrogation, John chapter 19, verses 8 through 12. And our first subpoint here is Pilate's fearful questioning. So when Pilate heard the Jews say that Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God, look at the beginning of verse 8, the entire verse, he was even more afraid. Pilate was even more afraid when he heard the Jews say that Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God. Pilate was already afraid that the Jews were going to rat him out to Rome if something went wrong, if there was some kind of riot. And they were going to riot if he didn't do what they wanted him to do. Make no mistake. But Pilate became even more afraid because he's declared this man innocent, and this man, is he a god? I don't know. I definitely don't want to kill one of the gods. The beginning of verse 9, Pilate goes back inside the praetorium to where Jesus was and says to Jesus, where are you from? Pilate wanted to know if Jesus was a god. Second half of verse 9, but Jesus gave him no answer. J.C. Ryle says on this verse, Pilate had, in short, sinned away his opportunities, forsaken his mercies, and turned a deaf ear to the cries of his own conscience. Hence our Lord would have nothing more to do with him and would tell him nothing more. He gave him no answer. Verse 10. So Pilate said to Jesus, you do not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Pilate gets testy with Jesus here over his refusal to answer and really is asserting his political authority here. It's kind of like, do you know who you're dealing with? Show me some respect. I can release you or I can crucify you. Beginning of verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Jesus responds to Pilate saying that any authority he had over Jesus would come from above, from heaven, from God. That's what Jesus is telling Pilate. Any authority you have over me is from God. And Jesus adds, second half of verse 11, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. This is not saying that Pilate is sinless in this entire drama leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. No, it says, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin, not the only sin. But who is Jesus thinking of here when he says, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin? Really, there's two possibilities. Judas, for betraying Jesus to the Jewish leaders, or second, Caiaphas and or the Sanhedrin as an entity. They were the ones who literally delivered Jesus over to Pilate. And Jesus is basically saying Pilate is not as culpable as those two. Not that he's sinless. But remember, Pilate's a Roman governor. He's just doing his thing. The Jewish religious leaders, they were constantly interacting with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Judas was with him for 3 years. They heard Jesus teaching. They saw his life day by day by day. They knew what he stood for. So Pilate was not as, you know, it's kind of like, to whom much is given, much is expected. Pilate, he didn't know the word of God. He wasn't exposed to this, so he wasn't sinless. But Judas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin have the greater sin. But think about it. At this point, Pilate's mind and conscience had to have been tormented. The Jews are badgering him. Jesus is witnessing to him. He's convinced of Jesus' innocence. He wants to preserve his political authority. He's afraid and he's trying to find a way to get out of this mess. And that's why there's fearful questioning here. And in light of Pilate's fear and this torment he's going through, our next subpoint here, subpoint B under scene 4, Pilate's feckless leadership. Pilate's feckless leadership. Second half of verse 12, as a result of this, so he interacts with Jesus a little bit more, and as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. He's just trying to get out of this. He wants to be done with this whole situation. It says, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus. What efforts? I mean, this is totally weak. Pilate is the highest government official in the province. If he wanted to release Jesus, he could have just released Jesus. You're the gov, man. Just do it. But by not having released Jesus by now, Pilate is placing his political ambitions above justice and morality. His efforts, whatever efforts he made, were ineffective, and they allowed him to be boxed into a corner by the Jewish leaders. And that's our next heading, the Jews' checkmate move. The Jews' checkmate move. Second half of verse 12, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So more highly agitated shouting from the Jewish leaders to Pilate saying, if you let Jesus go, this alleged rival king, you're no friend of the emperor, Pilate. I mean, the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders here is absolutely beyond belief. They hated Caesar. They hated Rome. They hated having the Roman shackles over their culture, over their way of life. But they're arguing in favor of Caesar here. And it just shows how much hatred they had for Jesus, for him calling them out, holding them to account for their hypocrisy and their disobedience to Old Testament law. I mean, we're going through it right now in the Sermon on the Mount with Pastor Tom. You see it in Matthew 23, all those woes to the scribes and Pharisees. This is it, though. I mean, the Jews have Pilate checkmated here. The implication is if they let Jesus go, the Jews are going to report Pilate to Rome, say he freed a king who might be a threat to Roman authority, which is a completely false statement as to Jesus. He was no threat to Roman rule, but that was Pilate's fear. They said, if you do that, we're going to report you. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your power, your prestige. I mean, if you've ever been to Caesarea, it's pretty nice. If you're living in a palace on the coast, it's probably a pretty cushy life Pilate had. He didn't want to lose that. The Jews had him checkmated. I wanted to stop here for a minute and just keep in mind that all of this is occurring under the sovereign hand of God, whose eternal decree was to provide a sacrifice that would truly atone for all the sins of everyone who would ever repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God, in his sovereign providence, united all these contingencies, all these circumstances together at this one moment in history to secure the once-for-all ransom price for the salvation of sinners. I mean, we sang, how great is the greatness of God today? How great is the greatness of God? He's in control of this situation. Jesus is in control of this situation. That's the Jews' checkmate move, and that's the end of scene 4, the interrogation. Scene 5, the insanity. The insanity. John chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Subpoint A, Pilate's unjustified sitting in judgment. So Pilate's now conceded defeat to the Jews. Look what it says in verse 13. He brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And the pavement is a place at the Praetorium where the Roman authorities would render judgments in, you know, legal matters. Pilate already said Jesus was without guilt three times. And his sitting in judgment on Jesus now is completely unjustified, unless he was going to free Jesus, which we know he did not do. But through the pen of John, who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are witnesses right now to the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history, the sentencing to death of innocent Jesus. John then drops in a narrator's comment. The beginning of verse 14, he says, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." So it's early Friday morning, Passover's beginning, sundown later that day, preparations for the Passover are picking up. It's about the sixth hour, so 6 a.m. And John's reference here to the Passover, he just kind of drops it in, is to remind his readers, and really us, that Jesus was the true Passover lamb, fulfilling all that was signified by all those lambs and bulls and goats that had been slain, especially all the lambs that had been slain on Passover since Exodus chapter 12 in the year 1445 BC. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the redemption. God's wrath will pass over those who would be saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was about to be shed. So that's Pilate's unjustified sitting in judgment. Second, we have subpoint B, Pilate's accurate statement about Jesus' kingship. Pilate's accurate statement about Jesus' kingship. So he's now at the pavement. He's sitting in judgment on Jesus. Second half of verse 14, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." Pilate didn't know that was a correct statement, but it is a correct statement. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king, but really Pilate was mocking the Jews. He's like, look at this guy. Here's your king. But it was nonetheless a true statement. And under the insanity here, we have subpoint C, the Jews' insane response. Beginning of verse 15. So they, the Jewish leaders and people in the crowd who they had sort of lured into joining them, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." This is a completely insane response from the Jewish religious leaders in the crowd. Think about this for a minute. The nation of Israel had been in a covenant relationship with Yahweh since Exodus 19, almost 1,500 years before that. He freed them from Egypt. He parted the Red Sea for them. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them his law. He was faithful to that covenant even when they were completely unfaithful. And now the one, and I say the one with a capital O, the one to whom the Old Testament pointed to as their Messiah, their king, was standing right in front of them. And they said, away with him, crucify him. That is an insane response. And Pilate then responds to the Jews with a question. Subpoint D, Pilate's exasperated question. Again, he just wants to be done with this. Pilate says, second half of verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate's tired of this. He's afraid. He's mocking the Jews. "Do you really want me to crucify your king?" And in response to that exasperated question, we have the Jews' irrational confession. The Jews' irrational confession. Look at the end of verse 15. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That is an irrational statement from the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Alfred Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says, quote, "With this cry," that cry, "we have no king but Caesar, Judaism was, in the person of its representatives, guilty of denial of God, of blasphemy, of apostasy. It committed suicide, and ever since has its dead body been carried in show from land to land and from century to century, to be dead and to remain dead till he come a second time, who is the resurrection and the life. This isn't Peter denying Christ, which was really bad. This is an entire nation, through its religious leaders, in astounding blasphemy, astounding apostasy, rejecting the Creator, their Redeemer, their Messiah, the one true God who made a covenant to them. And that points back to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, when he said earlier in his ministry, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that time is not going to come, except for a miscellaneous small remnant of Jewish believers. That's not going to come again until the end times, that final generation of Jews who survive until the end of the 7-year tribulation, when the Holy Spirit will regenerate their hearts by grace, Zechariah 12:10, and cause them to utter the words of Isaiah 53 as a confession of the nation's sin of rejecting and killing Jesus Christ. And it is only then that, as a nation, they will be able to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and that he being Jesus Christ. That will be a day. But back to John 19 and 30 AD, "We have no king but Caesar" is the Jews' irrational confession. And that concludes scene 5, the insanity. And finally, we have scene 6, the injustice. Look at John 19, 16. "So he then handed him over to them to be crucified." Very matter of fact, it's almost anticlimactic. Jesus is sentenced to death by crucifixion by the highest government leader in the land, who declared Jesus to be innocent multiple times. This is history's greatest human injustice. Jesus is about to be killed for being exactly who he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God. In summary, John MacArthur, as he often did, said it best from his commentary on this passage. "The truth is that, humanly speaking, the Romans played a part, while the Jews were the instigators who bear the greatest blame for Christ's death. But the real responsibility does not rest solely with either of them. What put Christ on the cross was God's own determination to punish his Son for all the sins of all who would ever be saved." So that is God's predetermined plan for the conviction and sentencing of Jesus, and 6 scenes highlighting history's greatest injustice. But it's also history's greatest blessing, because it results in the salvation of sinners like you and like me. Just a couple quick take-home lessons, if you will, from our text here today. The innocence of Jesus, kind of a theological implication here. Jesus was innocent, and when you think back to John the Baptist, when he said in John 1:29, he looks at Jesus and says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is that unblemished, spotless lamb that was prefigured in all the Old Testament sacrifices, the atoning sacrifices described in the book of Leviticus. But unlike the blood of bulls and goats and lambs in the Old Testament that could never truly take away sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, truly atoned for the sins of every person who will ever repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior. So we have to ask ourselves the question today: have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you can go sing "How Great is the Greatness of God" again. Praise the Lord. Thank God eternally. If not, I just encourage you today to get on your knees and pray to the Lord and repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. A practical point of practical application, and this feeds back into what Pastor Kosti Hinn taught this morning, stay strong in the scriptures and be noble Bereans. You know, we know the religious leaders. Pastor Tom's been teaching us this from the Sermon on the Mount. They're twisting the scriptures. They're merging different scriptures together. They're twisting the meaning of the scriptures to make it easier for them to obey so they can smugly walk around and go, "Look at how righteous I am." We know they twisted the scriptures, and we know they didn't even know a lot of scriptures in seeking to crucify their Messiah. And the remedy to avoid that deception and that being misled by the twisting of the scriptures is to feast on the scriptures and be noble Bereans, those people who check the scriptures. If you hear a sermon, you receive some kind of spiritual teaching or spiritual input or spiritual guidance, check it against the scriptures. It is by the scriptures that you will grow in Christ and you will not be misled. And finally, just a brief exhortation. Pray for the lost sheep of Israel. Pray for the Jewish people. I mean, Jews, unless they're a part of a very small remnant of believing Jews, they are lost. They are in an apostate system of religion that emphasizes rituals and good works and not faith in Christ. Pray for them. Pray for their hardness of heart. Pray that someone would bring any Jewish people you know the gospel. Maybe it's you who need to bring gospel to your Jewish friends. Pray for their salvation. Jesus came to save them, and they rejected him in history's greatest injustice, but which is the greatest blessing for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because he shed his blood for us, for our sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, it's painful to think about Jesus being scourged and mocked. But Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, to save many, to pay the ransom for many. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that you regenerated the hearts of everyone in this room who truly knows Jesus Christ and caused us to repent and believe. We are so thankful for your plan of redemption. Jesus, we are so thankful, Lord, for your accomplishing redemption. And Holy Spirit, we are so thankful that you have applied the redemption that was brought about by this massive miscarriage of justice on the last day of Jesus' earthly life, but which is of inestimable eternal benefit to those of us who know the Lord. We will thank you eternally, and we should be thanking and praising you now with fervent, joyful hearts every single day. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.